Just to give you a heads up as to where we're at in our study, we're looking at today's Friday, November 28th, and we're on study 36 of Genesis. And if you look at the top, we've got the eight covenants that are contained in the Bible. And four of these covenants are in Genesis. And we've been examining at great length the Abrahamic covenant, which was introduced to us in Genesis chapter 12. The next table is the ten toldot. It's a Hebrew word for the generations of. So Genesis is really just a genealogy, for the most part, of a number of families. They happen to be, many of them, beginning with Abraham, happen to be the chosen family for, this covenant, Abrahamic covenant, that continues on. But we're at right now examining the toldot of Terah, which is Abraham's father, which is, you know, whatever became of Terah. And we're learning about the life of Abraham. And we're coming to an end of Abraham's life here soon as we look in our study. We finished last week the offering of Isaac and Abraham's offering of Isaac to the Lord. And we're going to pick up now with the death and burial of Sarah. So let's go to Genesis chapter 23. And at Genesis chapter 23, could someone read just simply the first two verses, 1 and 2?
When Sarah was 127 years old, she died in Hebron in the land of Canaan. There Abraham mourned and wept for her. Then, standing beside her body, he said to the men of Heath, "Here I am, a visitor for a foreign in a foreign land with no place to bury my wife."
Okay, good. Thanks, Barry. So, how old was Sarah when she died? Yeah, so that makes Abraham 137, and that makes Isaac 37. So this is, again, what we talked about, the fact that probably when Isaac was being offered, he was probably in his mid-30s. So Sarah dies in Hebron. Hebron really is probably about 35 miles south of Jerusalem, in what is the modern West Bank or Palestinian territory right now. And there's a well-known sanctuary, or there's a site there basically for Christians, Jews, and Muslims to gather. All three faiths recognize this place as her burial place, and actually Abraham's as well. And it's a lot of political contention there. Every once in a while you'll see in the news, you know, Jerusalem is the hot spot now, but Hebron is a big hot spot as well, because there's a significant Jewish community along an Arab, Muslim Arab community, and a fair amount of Christian churches, Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox particularly, but they're all there in Hebron still. Abraham went in verse 2 to weep for Sarah. So we learn from verse 2 that for some reason, Abraham was not with his wife when she died. We don't really know why they weren't together. Presumably, you know, it had maybe something to do with this journey, possibly, for the offering of Isaac. But he goes to Hebron and he weeps for the passing of his wife. Let's take a look now at verses. Could someone read verses 3 through 6?
Then Abraham stood up before his dead and spoke to the son of Heath, saying, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for the burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And the son of Heath answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold you from your burial place, that you may bury your dead."
Okay, thanks, Rod. So verse 3, what does Abraham do at the very beginning? Or what does this say in verse 3? What's going on with Abraham here?
Did he stand up and shake it off?
Yeah. So Abraham rose, I think your version says this as well, Rod, before his dead. And the idea is here that he was literally on his knees over Sarah's body weeping. You know, there's that tender type of grief going on. And I think you're right. He basically realizes it's time to move on, gets up after weeping over the body of his wife, and he then speaks to the sons of Heth. Now, Heth, this guy is a Hittite. The Hittites are a pretty substantial empire, which would be Turkey now. Many of you learned about the Hittites with Hammurabi's Code in school. But so Heth is there, and he presumably owns this area of land because Abraham starts communicating with Heth. And he said, what does Abraham admit to Heth in verse 4?
He's a foreigner.
Yeah, I'm not one of you guys. Now, again, this is the same land that Yahweh had told Abraham is his and would be his descendants. But Abraham that still is waiting on God's timing, like he had to wait for Isaac. And so he doesn't just, oh, this is mine, you know, I'm going to cut your head off and take it. He's like, look, you guys are here. I respect the fact that you're here. I'm a stranger here. Can I have some of this land so I can bury my wife who's passed away here? How does this community of the family of Heth respond to Abraham's request in verse 5?
Dude, look at you. You can have whatever you want.
Apparently Abraham is respected, even though he's a foreigner, even though he's not a member of their community. We saw before that Abimelech and his kingdom saw that, hey, for some reason this Abraham guy, this God of his, he serves, blesses him. And so they had a respect for him, and presumably these Hittites do as well. So they say, hey, bury your dead in the best grave you can find. None of us is going to refuse you this. We'll give you this honor. We'll let you do this. And so that brings us to these next verses. Could someone read verses 7 through 13?
Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land. The Hittites said to them, he said to them, if you're willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron and Zoar on behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of this field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among the people and replied to Abraham in his hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in their hearing, listen to me, if you will, I will pay the price of the field, accept it from me, so I can bury my dead there.
Okay, great. Thanks, Paul. So you're getting a flavor for Middle Eastern haggling here. This is the beginning of a legal negotiation. So what you've got here in verse 7 is Abraham gets up, pays his respects to the Hittites. Verse 8, he says, look, if you really are okay with me burying my dead here, hear me. Apparently this guy named Ephron is one of the well-respected guys in this tribe. He's the owner of this cave that Abraham wants to bury Sarah in. And would you approach Ephron, one of your peeps? And in verse 9, my request is this. You know, if you made this offer, I'd like to take you up on it. And I'd like specifically this cave of Machpelah, which Ephron owns. It's the end of this field. And look, here's the deal. In verse 9, he says, I'll pay you the full price for it. Look, I'm willing to pay for it, but I'd like to choose this as the place to bury my wife. Verse 10, Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham. So, you know, there's this
council.
Yeah, it's like how the leaders would gather at the gate of a city. You know, they make decisions. And so it's all the folks of this tribe. They're all there, all these elders. And this is the beginning of this negotiation. And out of great deference to Abraham, verse 11, Ephron. Well, so what does Ephron say in response to Abraham's request in verse 11?
I give it to you.
I'll give this to you. Yeah. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you, bury your dead. Now, do you think Ephron really wanted to just give him that cave? Yeah, the answer is no. This is just, again, these are guys of honor. It's ancient practice to just be very honorable towards each other. And you'll see that Abraham doesn't want to take it for free because, again, it's a matter of honor. And it's also a matter of, if I take it for free in front of all of these people, I'm somehow going to be indebted to you nonetheless. And two, who says you won't want to take it back? I want this to be a legitimate transaction for all of us to recognize. Hmm. It's also sort of like, if you can recall those of you who went through the study of David on Monday, the Monday Bible study, when David was directed to purchase the site for the temple on Mount Moriah, the same mountain where Isaac was offered as a sacrifice, the owner, who was a Jebusite of that parcel of land, was threshing wheat on that mountain, and he saw David, who was the king, and David said, hey, I want this for Yahweh's house, this temple. And the guy said, hey, it's yours, dude, have it. And everyone remembers David's response with regard to just getting that land as a gift. He said, David's response was, I am in no way going to make a sacrifice to Yahweh that costs me nothing. So the idea that David gave was that it's not really a sacrifice, is it? Unless there's some kind of cost involved. And so David paid this Jebusite top dollar. And any other monarch at any other time in history would have just said, you know, you're dead, it's mine. You know, up until for the last 3,000 years.
Where the lady gave up everything, her little three...
That was a sacrifice. That's exactly right.
Most people tithe. Oh, okay.
Out of their abundance.
Their abundance.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
David's already taking something.
Yeah. Well, yeah, there we go. Yeah. So in any event, Abraham responds here in verse 12. Abraham bows before he's thankful for the offer. Verse 3, he speaks to Ephron in the hearing of the people. So of all the Hittites, all of these, hey, I want to make sure all your peeps hear me. Look, if just listen to me, I will give you the price of the field and just take that from me so I can bury my wife here. So we're starting the process. Could someone read verses 14 through 18?
Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went and at the gate of his city.
Awesome. Thanks, Josh. So now you got Ephron saying, hey, I'll give it to you. And Abraham saying, look, I'll pay full price for it. How does Ephron then respond in verse 14?
He immediately knew what he was going to sell it for.
Yeah, right, exactly.
And more importantly, he wanted everyone else to know that, again, he was going to be willing to give it for free.
Yeah.
Publicly.
That's right, exactly. So, hey, my Lord, listen, hey, what's this between you and I? 400 shekels, how about that? Okay, now think about whenever you have bought a piece of land. If someone gives you a price, what do you typically do? Yeah, that's the starting price, right? Okay, and then you go low, they go low, then you're coming to a middle. So everyone's watched, Pawn Stars Pawn Stars. Anyone see that's the typical deal. And so that is exactly what was expected to happen here. Ephron starts with the high price. How does Abraham react?
Okay.
That's exactly right. Done. What? Oh, hey, great. And so there was an expectation that that was the top price, and no way Abraham was going to pay it. But here you have, in verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, just listened to him, okay. And there you go. 400 pieces of silver, that's what you want. And in Josh's version, which is the New American Standard, says commercial standard. In other words, not that that was the commercial standard for the price of the land, but the silver, everyone recognized, both parties, that this was indeed the 400 pieces of shekels of silver, and they both recognized it as the right fiat of currency for the exchange. Verse 17, that's it. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees were in the field, and all within the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham. So by the way, here, 25 years earlier, Yahweh tells us, dude, walk the whole land everywhere you go. It's all yours. This is the first real estate that we see Abraham taking title to, and it's the only real estate that he takes title to during his entire life. And I doubt it was like we have, you know, two notaries or two witnesses and a notary, you know, and a piece of paper, because paper didn't exist then. But there was some kind of deed exchange other than the silver, likely, that manifested, I don't know, a clump of dirt, that Abraham, as a foreigner and a sojourner, had legal title to this dirt and this cave within this Hittite community. And it was done at the end of verse 17, or verse 18 tells us, in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in the gates of his city. So it was done at the place, you know, at the marketplace, everyone to know. Could someone read verses 19 and 20?
After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. 20. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth.
Okay, so here you have it. We've just finished chapter 23. Abraham lays his wife to rest in this cave in Hebron. Like I said, you could visit today. Now, there's a debate as to whether the actual location that you visit today is this cave, but it's recognized by Muslims, Christians, and Jews as the site. So this moves us now to the next phase of our study, and this we're going to look now at Isaac's wife. And going to chapter 24, would someone be kind enough to read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 24?
Abram was now a very old man, and God blessed him in every way. One day Abraham said to his household administrator, who was his oldest servant, "Swear by Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not let my son marry one of these local girls, these Canaanites."
I like your translation.
"Go instead to my homeland, to my relatives, and find a wife for him there. But suppose I can't find a girl who will come so far from home," the servant asked. "Then shall I take Isaac there to live among your relatives?" "No," Abraham warned. "Be careful that you don't do that under any circumstances. For the Lord God of heaven told me to leave that land and my people and promised to give me and my children this land. He will send his angel on ahead of you, and he will see to it that you find a girl from there to be my son's wife. But if you don't succeed, then you are free from this oath. But under no circumstance are you to take my son there." So the servant vowed to follow Abraham's instructions.
Okay, great. Thanks, Barry. By the way, before we get into this, I forgot to tell you that Sarah, you know, her place of honor in Scripture and history is confirmed by the fact that she is the, you know, of all these guys that have passed away in Genesis that we've read about, we're always given some kind of explanation as to their age. And as we saw that before the flood, people were living, you know, centuries. After the flood, lifespans are beginning to come down from centuries to a number of decades to, you know, to Abraham's age right now, which is 137. Sarah is the only female in all of the Bible whose age is identified upon her death. And so it's almost as if Sarah has a place among the patriarchs in terms of her recognition. There's no other woman who will be identified in this way. Getting into chapter 24, verse 1 is Barry read. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age. So this is sometime after the burial of Sarah. It might be soon after, it might be later after, not exactly sure. The Lord blessed Abraham in every way, as he's continued to do through his life. And in verse 2, Abraham says to his servant, the oldest of his household. Now this person at one time had been Eleazar of Damascus. By the way, Damascus in modern-day Syria is known as the oldest continuous city in the world. And so, unfortunately, we can't go to Damascus because it's in the middle of a civil war, and it's not too friendly to U.S. people. But it is a place that existed, we know, here at the time of Abraham's life even. His servant Eleazar came from Damascus. This servant may or may not be Eleazar. His name's not given to us, so one might be inclined to think it's not Eleazar, but it's a succeeding servant. And whoever the servant is, Abraham says to him, and this servant also has charge of everything he owned. And interesting, Isaac doesn't have this role yet. This is a servant of Abraham. So Abraham either has great respect for this servant and all he's done for him and continuing to be the house manager of the estate and the businesses, or Isaac, he hasn't really been ready to turn over all his responsibilities to Isaac yet at the age of 37 plus. And many of you have clients run into situations exactly like this. I will make you so. Verse 2, Abraham says to the oldest, who had charge all he owned, please place your hand under my thigh. What the? And verse 3, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites from among whom I live. Now, what on earth is going on here? What is this, some kind of homosexual, bizarre, kinky fetish that Abraham has? He wants the servant to put his hand on his thigh? What's worse than this? He's actually grabbing his genitals. He's grabbing his penis and his balls. Grabbing them. It's all very serious. This is part of an oath in the ancient world. And our English translations and the Hebrew to some extent is making it a little bit more palatable for us. Why do you think, again, in our world, because this is homosexual, it's crazy, it is.
I think it would go the other direction. I've got you where I want you. You're going to do this for me.
Yeah. That's a good point. So he asked the servant to grab his genitals, grab a good hold of them. Bob, let me show you. And by the way, this isn't the only place where this occurs. This is also going to occur again in Genesis 49:29 with Jacob, the same oath with the same ritual. Grab the family jewels.
I think it's the same reason that in a courtroom you put your hand on the Bible and say you swear to tell the truth. They want you to remember this.
Exactly right.
The people who invented this ceremony said, what's something that no matter what, even if they get Alzheimer's and they get old, they're going to remember this?
I think that's exactly right. So why couldn't Abraham just put his hand on the Bible and swear? Why couldn't this servant just put his hand on the Bible and swear? There is no Bible, right? There is no Bible. And not only that, you're exactly right. And so, and it was really, we've talked about this before. I can't remember the context we discussed it in. But think about symbolically, what does that mean? What does this mean?
It's his most precious jewel.
It's the source of life, right?
That's right.
It's the source of all power and all virility. And it's also the origin of the covenant from which this covenant will continue. Abraham's saying, he's probably told the whole household about the covenant he always made with them. It's all right here. And so it's a way to make Abraham, or to impart to the servant that this is serious. I'm not messing. I need you to really do this for me. And so as serious as this is, what is it that he wants the servant to swear to?
Don't
take a local girl. Do not let my son marry one of these local women. What? Is Abraham just a racist?
Yes.
Well, in some degree, yeah, because it's likely that he's considering the covenant and the promise. And I think the concern for Abraham is that if Isaac, who is again the person who has received the transmission of the covenant, it was not Ishmael, it's Isaac, we've been told. If Isaac marry, and a big part of this promise is all the land's going to be yours. If Isaac marries a woman whose family already owns and has possession of the land, that's probably going to dilute the impact of the promise. In other words, could God really do this for you if you're just basically intermarrying with these families that already own the land and are going to take title that way? In other words, Abraham may consider it a lack of faith if Isaac marries one of the local girls who already own the land. And that's probably a big reason as to why he wants it to be a member of his family.
I also see the culture. I mean, the same thing that happened a lot. We need to be set apart in more ways than
that's a good
what
point.
They were expecting.
That's very
so
good
who
point.
Did he want his son to date?
We're getting there. So we've got here in verse 4, but you will go to my country and my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. So where is Abraham from? He wants him to go to his country. Yeah, so he wants him to go back north from where he came from. And so he wants him to go back to his family and by the way, Abraham's done the same thing. Who's Abraham's wife, or who was his wife? His sister! Mm. You're not his full sister, but sister by a different mother. So this, and by the way, it goes on today. I'm reading a great book called The Pious Ones. It's about the Hasidim or Hasidic Jews. And, you know, arranged marriage is still very much commonplace in Hasidic communities. And you'd marry typically someone in the family. Now, not direct family, but typically a cousin or second cousin removed. But, you know, you typically know who your spouse is by the age of 16 or 17. And by the way, you don't get divorced much in the Hasidic community. I mean, they seem to work out. Because it's not based on lust. It's not based on MTV. It's based on faith, family, tradition, all important stuff. So verse 4, you just go back to my country, get someone from the family. Verse 5, the servant said to him, hey, now look here, Abraham. Suppose the woman's not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? How does Abraham react to that contingency? In other words, worst case scenario for Abraham would be that Isaac would do what?
Marry the wrong person.
Actually, no. Take a look at verse 6.
Go back there.
No. Do not let him go back.
Because the promise here.
It's exactly right. And remember what the command of Abraham was.
Take this.
Get up out of your family land and go. And we've talked about a lot in this respect, but this is again, tells us about the relationship that Abraham has with Yahweh and that it's serious. We talked about this in another context. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus says this with regard to talking to someone who wants to be a disciple. He says, no one, this is a big difference between a disciple and a believer. No one who has decided that they're going to put the hand to the plow, and that's what a disciple does. The disciple does work. Believers, they might get to work for themselves. They just have a fire insurance policy. I'm getting to heaven. I got the blood of Jesus on me. Disciples, what they're going to put their hand to the plow and start sweating and doing backbreaking work for Yahweh. Jesus says this. No one after putting his hand to that plow and looking back is fit for the messianic kingdom. And the idea is you know the cost. You've stepped up. You got to go forward. You can't look back. And that's what Abraham's concerned of. Look, there's a lot of comfort. There's probably a lot of respect and authority. If I came back, I'd probably be a hero. I'm thinking of Christopher Columbus. I saw a good lecture on Christopher Columbus the other day. You know, once after he discovered the New World, before he left, they thought he was a nutbag. When he came back, guess what? The guy was worshipped. And probably the same thing could have happened for Abraham and Isaac. These guys could have came back as superstars. But that's not what Yahweh told Abraham to do. Get up out of here. Go to a land which you do not know. I'm giving you that land. And so Abraham, again, is really concerned that do not let my son return. That's the easy way. That is the easy way. And that is, again, is an act of lack of faith. So in verse 7, the Lord, the God of heaven who took me, this is Abraham continuing, the Lord, the God of heaven who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, who spoke to me and swore to me saying, to your descendants I will give this land, not the land back there, but this land. Abraham says, here's what this God's going to do, I believe. He's going to send his angel before you and you will take a wife for my son from there. So Abraham's speaking with some level of faith as to what's going to happen. Verse 8, but if the woman is not willing to follow, then what?
You're released.
You don't have to worry about this oath. You can let go. only do not take my son there. So the servant placed his hand on the genitals of Abraham, my master, and swore the oath concerning this matter. And then we'll finish. Actually, let's go to verses 10 through 14. Could someone read verses 10 through 14?
Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. By this I shall know that thou hast shown loving kindness to my master.
Okay, good. Thanks, Joe. So, verse 10. Servant takes 10 camels, sets out for a variety of good things in his master's hand. He rose, went to Mesopotamia.
Not a short trip either.
No, city of Nahor. Now, good. So, thanks, Bill Bradley, for bringing this up. Do you know, anyone know where the city of Nahor is? In today's geography.
Well, my version calls it Iraq.
Okay, good, good. It's actually in Turkey, the modern archaeological dig right now. But very close. Here's another question. Anyone heard lately in the news of a city called Kobani?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, anyone, so what's going on in Kobani, or what has been going on?
ISIS
has been laying siege, it's right on the border of Syria and Turkey, and ISIS has taken parts of it, they're chopping people's heads off, killing Christians, you know, just murdering everyone in sight, and the U.S. is bombing it, and so far, Kurds from Turkey and Kurds from Iraq have been able to keep ISIS from taking over the whole city. By Google Maps, it's a 2-hour drive from, Nahor. So I'm going to show you Google Maps that shows that the 2-hour drive to Kobani. But Nahor right now, the archaeological dig of Nahor is in just over the border of Syria, close to Iraq and in Turkey. So let me send this around. So it's quite a haul from Jerusalem or from south of Jerusalem, which is where the servant's leaving from.
Talking about like 500 miles, which is what? How many days?
Yeah, a number of days. Yeah, it's
a 10 camel day.
It's off the turnpike, definitely. Yeah. For those of you in Jersey. So.
It'd be from here to Atlanta, almost.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah.
It's a haul.
That's a haul. Start walking.
That's why he rose early. Verse 11. So he made the camels kneel. So he gets there, makes them kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time. And verse 12, he says, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master." It's always a good way to start out anything you're tempted to do. And in verse 3, what is it that, verse 13, what is it that the servant's trying to accomplish here in verse 13?
Select the right one.
Yeah, it's basically a test, right? It's kind of like Gideon in the fleeces. It's, you know, how do I, you know, very important. You know, think of major decisions. Whose wisdom and authority are you relying on to make big decisions in your life? I know most of you here, I know it's the Lord and you're praying about it, but sometimes, man, we're just like, well, the red looks better than the blue. And the servant really realized that I need help with this decision. And Lord, I need you to point out the right woman to answer this.
But is he asking, is this a common practice for the daughters, for the ladies to be doing? Or this is the character that he's describing, is that the uncommon, above and beyond practice?
Great question. And so I think there's two points to that. There's two thoughts in this answer, Paul. I think that the spring is probably where the place is, the guys might go to find women. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a place where the chicks get together. So I think it's the place probably that everyone might find a good
potential,
a target-rich environment, let's say. But the process that I think he goes into after that is more selective in terms of, you know, this is a good test that would show someone that's going to be a little bit different than the other prospects.
It's kind of like Moses when he was on the desert and he found his wife.
Yeah, yeah, very similar. So, verse 13, "Behold, I'm standing," he's praying, "I'm standing by the spring. The daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water." And he's saying to the Lord, "Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, I will water your camels also, may she be the one who you have appointed your servant Isaac. And by this I will know you have shown loving kindness to my master." So I think it was uncommon, or it would be very unusual for these women to first of all address probably another male who even asked, and to be willing to do, you know, because they got enough work on their own. Like my brother said to my mom, when my mom told my brother, well honey, someday I'm going to have to live with you. And my brother said, Mom, I've got enough problems. just letting you know how my brother is. Yeah. And I told my mom the same thing. Mom, I've got enough problems. I can't have you live. No, I'm just kidding. So these women had enough problems. They had to get the water for their own families, you know, and do a bunch of work. And so it probably would be a little bit unusual that, you know, someone would offer to help out some out-of-town guy to take care of him and his, you know, freaking entourage of camels that have come in from out of town. And so in that way, I think this would be an unusual woman who did this.
You see some of the insight, I think, of this servant. Because what's he going to ask this lady to do? We got to go from here. We're going to go back here. If she doesn't have enough adventure to be able to say, let me talk to this stranger, she's not going to be willing to pack up and leave.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
The guy's got some wisdom, too.
Yeah, he does. Definitely.
Not that he wouldn't be in Abraham second without learning a few things.
But you're right. That's exactly right. And so, speaking of Moses, Bill Bradley, this is the first of three occasions in the Bible where the same kind of interaction is going in to find a wife at a well. Abraham for Isaac, Moses, Jacob too. Same type of deal going down. Let's read this next portion and then we'll conclude. Could someone read verses 15 through 19?
Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your jar. 18. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. 19. Now, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking.
Okay, bingo. So thanks, Dave. Verse 15. This is how quickly the Lord's answering the prayer. Before the servant finishes the prayer, Rebecca. And here is her background. She happens to be Isaac's second cousin. She comes out with a jar on her shoulder, verse 16. What's Rebecca look like in verse 16?
Hot.
Yeah, she's hot. And she's a virgin. Now, it's interesting because the scripture says, it seems that you wouldn't need the explanation after the word virgin to go on. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, a man who had, no man had had relations with her. But believe it or not, this is an interesting little sidebar. The Hebrew word for virgin used in this text could go either way. It might just be a young woman. And so that's why Moses went on in his inspirational writing to describe that she had not had sex. She was a virgin as we think of a virgin. Now, what's interesting is that one of the scriptures in Isaiah about Messiah, written 700 years before he was born, that we'll be learning a lot of in the next probably 30, 25 days here, is a prophecy is given to Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child. And Isaiah, I think it's chapter 9, goes on to explain that this will be the king of Israel, the deliverer of Israel. A virgin shall be with child. The word virgin used in the Isaiah text is alma, I believe. It's not the same word as virgin that's used in this text. And the word that is used in Isaiah for virgin in that text is unequivocal. A woman who had not known a man sexually. And what's interesting is that in rabbinic debate about that text not being a messianic text, the defense is often used that Hebrew word doesn't mean a virgin by not having sex. It just means a young woman. And it's actually, believe it or not, precisely the opposite is true. Because there are other words that mean young woman, and this is one of them that's being used in this text. But the Hebrew word for virgin, sexually pure, that's used in the Messianic text, behold, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to the Messiah. That is, the only person fitting that prophecy has to be a child given birth to by a woman who never got it on with a guy. That's a problem for rabbis. So in any event, you've got here verse 16, she's beautiful, a virgin, no man had relations with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar. Verse 17, the servant, how's he go to meet her? Right. He books, yeah. This might be it. And hey, let me drink a little water from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to the hand and gave him a drink. So already she's exhibiting servanthood. And does he ask her to water the camels? She just offers, right? She finished giving me a drink. She said, let me also draw water for your camels. Now again, the servant's like, cha-ching! So this is unequivocally the person who the servant prayed for. And next Friday we'll continue on. Thanks, Tim.
We've got a few minutes. I'd just like to say that Friday, Gulf Coast had a bomb threat. My daughter texted me at 12:30. She said, Dad, I'm so scared. What do I do? Somebody said there's a bomb in the building. And I thought of you. But I did this time. And she really was in a situation where I couldn't call on the phone, but she could text. So I did what my friend Chris taught me to do a couple years ago, was I texted her a prayer. I don't know if any of you have ever done that, but I was talking to Chris about somebody one time, and he fired off this email back that was a prayer. Instead of calling the person and praying with him, he just prayed that way. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I've never seen that before. So I did that, and I asked for the Lord to protect Ashley, that she would be okay, and Lauren. and that the danger would be removed and things would be okay. And that gave comfort to Ashley. And that's exactly what happened. It turned out they arrested the guy. And then we found out that it was a call from California of somebody causing a prank to this guy, and this guy that got arrested didn't even really do anything wrong. So that was kind of weird. But I was glad to have that texting a prayer experience because it was very helpful. And I also remembered what you had said about just kind of connecting, being there, just meeting them right where they are. I felt that's my interpretation of what you said. And that a lot of those kids just didn't know where to go. But my daughter was genuinely scared. And so I would just encourage you, if you're in a situation where maybe all you can do is text or email, I would encourage you to use a prayer because it works there too. And it was very helpful to me. I guess that's really all. Somebody prays. Could you close for me?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for Chris's preparation. And Lord, we thank you that this happens right after Thanksgiving, which is a day of great Thanksgiving for all the things you do for us each and every day of the year, and for family and all the things that come around it. But we're really nowhere unless we're in your path, Lord. We're nowhere unless we're walking in your light.
It's true.
We need to be right correcting to what would Jesus do in this situation. And Lord, help us to remind us of that. We will fall short, and we know that we have forgiveness. All we have to do is confess it up, and we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who will forgive us and restore the joy of our salvation. We just thank you for this time, and we ask you to bless all the families that are represented here and those that normally come, Lord. We lift them up in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Bill.
We did clean up school.